So this evening we turn our attention to an aspect of Samson's life that goes without saying, and the occasion which comes before us where he manages to kill a young lion that came against him. And as we know the story well, he returns afterwards and he finds that bees had produced honey in the carcass. Now some have questioned whether this could happen. They base their questioning minds, by the way, upon the thinking or the understanding that bees would not inhabit and make a hive within a carcass which still had flesh and blood actively in it. However, when you look at the text of scripture here, especially verse 8, it's very clear that a period of time had passed from Samson slaying that young lion and then returning to find the bees making their home and the hive in that very carcass. You'll see that in verse 8. And after a time, he returned to take her and he turned aside and so on. And he saw the carcass. So there really is no issue. The issue that people want to make is really just an issue they have with the word of God. And by the way, let me add to that. Even if this period of time had not passed, which he did, it still doesn't make it something which is unlikely. A few weeks ago, lately we've been noticing that we've had a sort of a number of pigeons falling onto our floor. Either it's the cats which have taken them, or for some other reason they've just been landing dead into our garden, and the cats are having a field day in them. But I've noticed even a few occasions that I've seen the pigeons and where they've been attacked and where they've been sort of partially consumed, that wasps have began to sort of gravitate around them. Not that was the reasoning for my message this evening, but it's just a sort of very indirect connection to this thought. But the main thing is that time had passed by. Very clearly, the animal itself had been stripped, maybe through other creatures, vultures and beasts, left to its bare bones, leaving a cage for the swarm of bees to take over. But more importantly, what you find is that this was something which God had prepared. This was the Lord's providence for Samson himself. There would be a reminder to Samson from the Lord of the many and the great deliverances which came from the hand and the arm of God, as we shall see. And as we look at this spectacle surrounding the bees and the honey and the sweetness from the strong, I believe there are many truths for us this evening that we do well to glean and do well to understand. I'm going to get to that very shortly, but let me just give you something of a foretaste and something of an example maybe. For example, later on, what would Samson do? He would set before the Philistines this riddle. Out of the eater came forth meat. Out of the strong came forth sweetness. Now, I believe when you come to the end of our message, we'll see this. We'll see a great typical truth here of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord who is able to draw sweetness and draw these great truths from concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. There is also a tremendous application when it comes to how the Philistines, they were so mystified, weren't they? They were stumped by the riddle. They were confounded by it. And do we not see often the things of God, the deep things of God, the natural mind, the Philistine mind, the unregenerate mind cannot understand these things. They are as a riddle to them. How often have we gone to people with the gospel, which isn't a riddle, by the way, but it's the clear, clear, bold, assertive news of God. And still, because of that natural disposition that rejects God and knows not God, it is, as it were, a riddle to the natural mind and the understanding. So there's a whole host, we might say, a number of applications that we can draw from these handful of verses which come to us this evening. I want us to do the best we can to learn well from them. As a result, it's not easy to sort of narrow down one singular point which I'm going to expand, but rather use that riddle and that phrase, sweet from the strong, to serve up, I trust, some areas of consideration. So what can we learn from this great picture which is before us here? First of all, I believe we can learn the necessity of the Holy Spirit in our labor for God. Now, you might even wonder where that comes from. I mean, where do you get that in the passage of Scripture? Well, I believe with God's help that we will discern that and draw this out, if I might say, from the carcass itself and from the very structure of God's holy word. I believe we see it, first of all, in the Spirit's intervention when it comes to Samson. Look at verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. So what we're dealing really is with the events which lead up to the carcass and the honey which is drawn from it. What happened beforehand? How was Samson enabled to do the very thing that we read of him doing here in this passage of Scripture? Samson is a curious man. I have not yet taken time to do any sort of study in his life in the church, but I understand one thing before I even get to a study, that there are many contradictions about him. Many, many things that pose questions and problems to us. I do believe that when you look at the life of Samson, that certainly more in those earlier stages, we see the Lord with him tremendously. And by no means is he a man that is perfect, far from it. We know him to be erroneous occasions. And we can clearly and categorically say there are grievous parts and aspects of Samson's life that goes without saying. But we must always realize this, that he was a judge. He was a judge. And that he was a man that was set apart by the Lord for a divine purpose and for a divine reason. And that's something that we cannot ignore. That's something that you cannot just put to one side. Now, something of that purpose reveals itself there in verse 4. And I believe we will unfold it as we go through these verses. Rightly so, his parents, we read of, they were unhappy about his intention to take a daughter of the Philistines for his wife. You'll read that in those early verses. In verse 4, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord. That's the point that I really want to sort of draw your attention to in verse 4. While Samson's impulsive and reckless ways were often his undoing, that there is a strong case to argue that in his early years, while his zeal was raw, there was more to commend him for. Certainly he was moved by the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 13 and the end of verse 25, and you have a lovely phrase there at the end of chapter 13. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. So that's a lovely reminder of the Lord doing a work in Samson's life at that time and for that reason. And so again, we read this, that when he and his parents were on their way down to Timnath, a young lion met him. And again, it's that same evidence that the Lord working upon him, the Spirit of God coming mightily upon him. It's very clear that the Lord wants us to know that at least. That when you see this man with all of his flaws and his mistakes, that we see these glimpses where the Lord used him. And the Lord used him by his Spirit coming mightily upon him. In fact, that phrase that we read of in verse 6, the phrase came mightily, is a reference to the favor of God upon a man. There's a very interesting use of that phrase in the Hebrew when you compare it to Amos 5 in verse 6. Listen to these words. Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest he break out. It's that same phrase. Coming mightily in the Hebrew is that same phrase of breaking out. And Amos is saying, seek the Lord, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph. This was all an altogether different reason to seek the Lord. But it's that same sort of picture, that same sort of understanding. The Lord coming mightily upon Samson. The Lord sending his Spirit upon him. Is the Lord breaking out upon him. Overpowering, moving him, using him, employing him. And so I say to you that when we look at this message this evening, what it is doing is we're seeing that there is a need of the Spirit of God intervening, working in the life. Samson was nothing without God. But he could be everything by the usage of the Lord working in his life. There's a sadness to it, isn't there? When we see these glimpses of the Lord working in his life and you read the rest. And you see how the end was. And yes, God's purpose was always done. We know that in the book of Judges, as always is the case. But I can never read about Samson and not feel that tinge of sadness about the man's life. Oh, Samson, what could have been? Oh, Samson, how much more than just a man of strength you could have been? But the Lord is teaching us in all of these ways. But if we just keep to our text here in this portion, I believe that reminds also that this work of God, this intervention, the coming upon him by the Spirit, it's a hidden work as well. It's a very much an inward work that has an outward expression. Why do I say that? I say it from the words of verse 6. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily or broke out upon him, and he rent that lion as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. He kept it back from them. This was a work that was not witnessed by their eyes. This was something between the Lord and Samson that was demonstrated and revealed and seen. Now, there must have been a time where they were separated, his parents, from him, and evidently that's what you have here. We might draw a very important lesson, Christian. Surely the work of God, prior to any external manifestation of it, is done in the hidden place. It's done in the secret place. It's done much like Samson, where it was him and the Lord and what took place. And yes, we'll see the effects of it, but there has to be that work that no one else sees, that begins in salvation. And as we get to God in prayer, and as we seek him daily, and we draw near to him, all the need of that quiet place, that private place, and all that the Lord would come upon us on a daily basis and move us as the Spirit of God moved Samson in those days. We might also look at the Spirit's enabling here as well. What Samson was enabled to accomplish was impossible. Left to his own strength. Left to himself and his own abilities. Verse 6, I believe, reminds us of that. Notice the ease. Look at the ease with which he killed that lion, that young lion. I mean, that's something I wouldn't even entertain doing. But it was easy for him. In a sense, it's illustrated this way, as he would have rent a kid or a young goat. And so there's the comparison. I mean, they're two entirely different animals. Two entirely different beasts, aren't they? But the Lord is drawing this picture here. See what he does? See how he rends the lion? It's just as if he has a young goat or a kid within his arms. It's nothing to him. It's the detail in verse 6 that stands out to me is this. And he had nothing in his hand. There are times when Samson does have something in his hand. Remember the jawbone of the ass. But he has nothing in his hand here. The child of God in our service for God, we are not to be looking around for what we deem to think to be the successful instrument that God is going to bless or use us by. That man or that woman that God is pleased to use is one who has nothing in the hands, we might say, but is wholly given to God. It's one who doesn't come with human ingenuity and human skillfulness or human plans and reasonings. I'm not despising the need to organize things and do things or have ideas, but if we rest in those and if we make those our jawbone, or make that our strength, we're set to fail, aren't we? As I said this morning, much like I say now this evening, the pattern of our conversion is the pattern of our Christianity. Nothing without God, everything in Christ. And that man or that woman that God is pleased to use is one that has nothing in the hands. And when we accept that and we acknowledge that and we go to God and we seek the daily infilling of the Holy Spirit of God, in a sense we can be like Samson and greater than Samson. Because we have our Christ and we have the gospel. We've nothing in our hands, but we've everything in our hands. And we have the gospel. And we have this great message. Reminds me of the hymn that we all love to sing, Rock of Ages. One of the verses reads like this: "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look for thee for grace." It is the same in our service. The instrument that God blesses is the consecrated life. That's the instrument that God blesses, you and me, and the life that is consecrated to him. Isaiah 41:15, "Behold, I will make thee." How lovely are those phrases in Scripture when God speaks to his church and he says, "I will make thee, I will do this to you." It is God active in our life. "I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument." That's not saying "I will make for you a new sharp threshing instrument." That's saying "I will make you. I will make you to be this. A new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small and shall make the hills as chaff." Oh, we feel so inadequate at times, don't we? Can we be used to such an extent? Me? Who am I? But if you go to God with nothing in your hands, humanly speaking, and yet a consecrated life to him, what great things he's pleased to do. And so we see the need of the intervention of the Spirit of God in our service, as you see it there. But then as we move on through this occasion, this very interesting occasion which takes up a few verses, we then look at the benefit of reflecting upon God's mercies. The benefit of reflecting upon God's mercies. Now I draw attention to verse 8. "And after a time he returned to take her," that is his wife, or to be his wife, "and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion." Now, putting to one side the amazing way in which honeybees produce cells of honey from nectar, I've not seen this in the flesh. Maybe some of you have. You've been to hives and you've seen things and the end result. The only memory I have was one of the most disappointing holidays I ever had in my life. And that was many years ago, the first time when I was in Australia. That was 2004. And then the year after, Naomi came over. So that was before we were married, and she came over for a month and she stayed with one of the families in the church. And we went to a few different places. And we crossed over to a little island off the south of Australia called Kangaroo Island. So your immediate thought is you're just going to see kangaroos all the time. And it was ridiculously hard to find any kangaroos. A bit like Iceland and Greenland and so on, and all these places that are sort of ironic. We saw a few. So we spent the time wondering, what are we going to do? We're on this little island. There wasn't very much to do. And we noticed one of the attractions was called Clifford's Honey Farm. And there wasn't really much to do in this place, so we thought, well, we're going to see this. This is Clifford's Honey Farm. We'll go and see some hives and Australian bees, and we'll take some interest. We went into Clifford's Honey Farm, went through the entrance door. We noticed there were jars of honey. This was a good sign. And we said, well, where are the hives? And he says, no hives here. You watch a DVD, or it was a video back then, of my hives back at my home. And so we took an hour and a half journey to watch a DVD or a video of bees working. So you can see how spectacular that memory was in our minds. So that's the closest I've come to seeing these things up front. So we put to one side the amazing way in which honeybees produce cells of honey from nectar. What we do know is that Samson was not expecting this, was he? He wasn't expecting this. But what a delight it was to him. What a welcome surprise. And what a benefit of turning aside and taking time to turn aside to see. Often, like Samson, our lives are filled with intentions and distractions and our plans and our hopes, aren't they? It was during this visit that he had returned to marry this woman, and had he not turned aside, he never would have tasted that honey. Let alone witness the amazing providence of God in the process. How much we too would profit, believer. And I say it to my own heart as I say it to you. When we stop in our tracks, when we step aside and we step to one side and we reflect on the mercies of God. And we turn aside to see the things that God has done for us in Christ. The sweetness that comes from his strength. The meat that comes from him to our very soul. And you know, you can track that and trace that pattern throughout Scripture in various characters. Moses comes to my mind. It's what Moses did. When he was in the backside of the desert and he came to the mountain of God, Horeb, a place of history, and the Lord appeared to him by the burning bush. And what does Moses say in Exodus 3, verse 3? I will now turn aside and see this great sight. I will take the time to turn and see. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him. It's one thing for Moses to say, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. But the scripture puts a tremendous emphasis on the Lord seeing that he did turn aside. And therefore spoke to him. And we all know, don't we, that when we are lacking and we are absent in the need to turn aside, to think on God, to meditate upon him, to taste his sweetness, it's no surprise that God doesn't speak to us through his word. The relationship is very clear there, one between the other. All believers take time to pause and reflect on what God has done for you. What God has done to bless your soul. And just as Samson turned aside to see, what a reward there was for him doing this. How vital also for the unsaved to turn aside from this world, this vain world. Pause. And may God pause and stop many in their reckless tracks and bring them to see their eternal need of Christ. We can draw some lovely thoughts on this. Seeing how God can turn terrors into pleasures, that's what we can turn aside to see. It's only God who can take what is bitter or fearful and make it sweet. The story of Ruth and of Naomi and the whole unfolding of that story is just remarkable. You know, one of the great illustrations of God drawing sweetness from bitterness is that book of Ruth. And of course, it brings us to our Lord Jesus all the time. We know that. We know the story well, don't we? Naomi wishing herself to be called Mara because, well, she felt as if the dealings of God were so bitter. And she'd lost the understanding of her name. It was pleasantness. And God's graciousness towards her. And at the end of that remarkable short book in Holy Scripture, she would begin to realize the truth of her own name. She would end up nursing the son of Ruth, who was Obed. And then at the end of chapter 4, verse 14, even women said to her, and the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which have not left thee this day without the kinsman, that he may be famous in Israel. And Naomi understood that while she knew bitterness and disappointment and setbacks and hardships and loss, that God was able to turn these things into sweetness and blessedness, as he always does. And I say that's what you have maybe in Samson, a little glimpse of this. When he was faced with that initial battle between the lion and him. I know there's no word really of him being fearful, but to me it was an intimidating prospect nonetheless. A time of terror, a time of potential threat to his life. And now he can look back, he can turn aside, and he can recall, how did I do that? How was I enabled? How did I have the victory over that lion? It was the Lord that came upon me. And when he turned aside to see the carcass, it was a memorial. It was a reminder. It was a memory of God. And look, we've got the greatest memorial in the cross of Christ. Turn aside to see him. Turn aside to see the Lamb of God day after day. Turn aside and meditate upon the sweet things of our great Redeemer. And that, my friend, is where we find our strength. And where only we find our strength. And that leads us then to this final thought, which I've just mentioned. The sweetness of meditating upon Christ's triumph over Satan. An unusual fact is that both the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan are linked or symbolized by lion. I should really say symbolized rather than linked. They're both symbolized, or the description or the metaphor is given to us for different reasons, as we know. There's no problem with that. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. Now remember, as a roaring lion, that's a very important thing to remember. The sort of the simile, if we can use that sort of language, is there. Walketh about. He's not a lion, but he's active and using certain characteristics that we think of as a lion. And the same is true of Christ, but I think it's more emphatic when it comes to Christ, because he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, John says, weep not, behold the lion, not as the lion, but the lion is a more of an emphasis of the majesty and the authority of Christ. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so on. Some have said, I think wrongfully, by the way, some have said that Satan is called a lion because he's imitating Christ. Now, they mean well when they say that. Difficulty of that sort of explanation is that it is God who describes Satan as a roaring lion. It's not a self-description. It's not Satan trying to mimic in that sense. This is God saying that this is your enemy and he's like a roaring lion. For me, the greater illustration is that of our Lord Jesus. His dominion, the one who is the king of the jungle, the lion, kingship, the lordship, the power, authority of Christ. It's all there. Just as Samson defeated this young lion, again, just remember the application to be very careful here. We're just saying we're using the lion here now as a picture, we might say, of Satan, of an enemy. And as Samson defeated this young lion, so Christ has supremely defeated Satan, death, and hell. We know this from, you know, many scriptures. Scriptures you know well, Christians. Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, he took part of the same, likewise, he took part of the same, that through death, you know, that word association is so important then when you think of the incarnation. Why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? Why true humanity? So that he will slay the enemy. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. These phrases are tremendous, aren't they? There's no weakness in the gospel. It's not an ineffectual, flimsy, lightweight message that doesn't do anything. It's not a wisp of air that can't blow a house of cards down. It does things. It abolishes death. It destroys Satan. It wins the day. It rescues souls. It frees the imprisoned. It pardons the guilty soul. It does all of these things. And so much more. And I see a glimpse of it here. With what ease. With what ease. Samson takes that lion as a spirit comes upon him. Oh, do you know the gospel is a Trinitarian gospel? The Spirit coming upon Christ. The Father sending the Son. This is the work of God. And what a great victory is wrought at Calvary. Samson came back and turned aside and saw the honey. Verse 8, he takes it into his hands. He tastes the victory. You don't think our Lord Jesus Christ tastes the victory? I might go too far here, but I trust you understand what I'm saying here. If we know that Scripture says that angels are rejoicing in heaven over one sinner which repents, can we not say in the same measure what gladness there is? What honor, what praise to God constantly, continually in all that Christ has done. And we know that one day he shall come again in the fullest sense as he comes with his saints, with the mighty angels. What sweetness of victory there is. And so too then we must taste that sweetness of Christ. It enlightens our eyes. That's what Samson did. In verse 9, he took thereof in his hands. Now, he takes it to eat it. He partakes. doesn't just observe and see the, what had happened, but he's taking it, he's receiving it, he's drawing from it. Or believer, there is so much more than just a need to turn aside and see, but to draw from Christ, to take all the benefits of redemption, all the blessings of that victorious blood atonement, and to take it in by faith in our hands. Those empty hands now filled, aren't they, with all the blessings of our so great salvation. And how we are enlightened by this. I say enlightened because I think of that occasion back in 1 Samuel 14:24. We should have dealt with that when we did the life of David, by the way. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had not heard his father's charge. A very harsh charge, I must add, forbidding the people to eat until evening. We know from verse 35 of 1 Samuel 14 that honey was upon the ground and even dropped, the Bible says. In verse 26, what does Jonathan do? Verse 27, he puts forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and he dipped it in the honeycomb. And he put his hand to his mouth and his eyes were enlightened. It's such a vivid scene, isn't it? You can understand why he's doing it and what he's doing despite the circumstances. The people were faint, they were weak, they were tired, and Jonathan knows this. Eating would help them. Now, the language is this. His eyes were enlightened. We often think of enlightened as illumination in terms of knowledge. That's not the meaning here, obviously. This is not magical honey that's giving people knowledge. This is the idea of enlightened in that scripture is the idea of a revival, a kindling, and a brightening. We've all had that moment, haven't we? You've been very thirsty, very hungry, and you need sugar. You need some sort of protein maybe, or some sort of solid drink, and when you refresh yourself and you feed yourself, your countenance, it changes. You're brighter, you're more alert, you're more aware. We're not made to go days and days without these things, which are necessities of life. And I'm suggesting that's the picture, and that's what was true of Samson. He takes and he would have been revived by it. They're sweetened by it. So, Christian, we must taste the sweetness of Christ for all the reviving that we need. One grave mistake which is often made is that believers try to remedy their backsliding and their spiritual coldness by every other means possible. I've got to do this. I've got to get that right in my life. And I've got to try and do this a bit more. And these are the problems, and we're skirting around the issue, aren't we? We've left our first love. And if we want the revival that we need and the restoration that we need, then it's getting back to our first love. It's not that difficult. It's right before your eyes. The hymn writers that we love and cherish so well, they sing it so often. Where is that blessedness that once I knew when first I saw the light? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? That's what we need to going back to the sweetness of Christ. Taste the sweetness of it, my friend. And taste the sweetness of Christ in all of your journeys. This meditation must be continual. Look at verse 9. After a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass and the honey. And verse 9, he takes the rod in his hands. Look at this. And he went on eating. The idea is not just so much that he was just lodged in one place and scoffing, but he takes the honey and he goes on with his journey and he keeps on eating. It's a continual thing. How important it is in our journey of the Christian life that we are continual in these things. Keep on tasting. Keep on knowing him. Keep on walking with God. Live the Christian life. It's all about doing these essential things day after day. Continuing in prayer, the scripture says. Hearing the word. Reading the word. Psalm 1, verse 2. Who's the blessed man? Who's the blessed woman? You know who it is, don't you? Because the Bible tells you. delighting in the law of God and the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. That's amplified. It's illustrated by Samson. He takes the sweetness and he goes on eating. And we're not just taking and walking, but we're talking about the sweetness of Christ. Verse 9, and he came to his father and his mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. Whether you think I'm stretching the passage too much is really a matter for another day. I think it's here. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? He goes to his parents, and he says, look at this. Taste this. And we might go to our own fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And we taste it for ourselves, but we've got that message of Christ to give to others, don't we? And give it to them, that they might eat and receive. Oh, that the Lord might do that in our families. You've got family members that are not Christian, I have. Let's pray the Lord would grant them that eyes to see the sweetness of Christ, to taste and see that the Lord is good. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.